The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
It's good to see you. I can somewhat see you. I left my reading glasses, and apparently when you turn 47, you have to have reading glasses to see, and so this might be fun this morning. I will see how much I remembered and how much I can act like I'm reading. But it is good to see you. My name's Josh, and I'm one of the elders here, and I'm usually in Spartanburg, where I'm one of the campus pastors there, but I get to be with you guys every so often. And I was telling Dusty, it's been since the beginning of the summer since I was here last, and I love this place. I love you. I love the atmosphere here, and I'm thankful for what God is doing here in Easley, and just excited. I'm excited about jumping into 1 Timothy. I hope you have enjoyed the study so far. If you're visiting this morning, typically what you'll see on a Sunday morning is we teach through books of the Bible and chapter by chapter. And so you came at a great time because we're only in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And so we'll be here until about 2 months, and then, which is crazy to think, we'll be jumping into Advent. So Christmas is closer than you realize. And then as we kick off a new year, we'll be back in 2 Timothy. So if you've missed any of these, we would encourage you to go back online and listen. They're available for you. And it's just a good thing to get caught up. So I didn't know if you knew this, but this past Friday was National Day of Gratitude. So I didn't know that until it popped up on my phone. And I was just thinking about it throughout the day, like just I want to be a person that is a person of gratitude. And I think a lot of times we just get busy and we forget about how blessed we are, and we need reminders. And I was reading out of 1 John this week, and I wanted to read this over you this morning. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to him, that God is light, and in him no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not, it's not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I was reading this from Paul Tripp, and he examines this passage, and I just want you to listen to these statements that he makes. First of all, sin is a big deal. Grace has brought us into a personal communion with a God who is holier in every way. He dwells in eternal light. The darkness of our sin is what separates us from him. The whole movement of history, from the time the fall announces to us that God takes sin so seriously that he wrote the story of history so that his son would come in and through his life and death deal with sin and bridge the gap between God and the creatures he made in his image. You cannot be serious about your relationship with God and not take sin seriously. Two, because sin is a big deal, the cleansing blood of Jesus is our only hope. Jesus came and he lived and he died because there's no other way to deal with sin. It is so powerful, destructive, and comprehensive in its efforts in us that there is no way we could ever escape it or defeat it on our own. Sin required the radical rescue of the shed blood grace of the Savior. Three, denying remaining sin is the height of self-deception. You and I lay down so much daily empirical evidence of our struggle with sin that it takes deep commitment to denial for us to convince ourselves that we are in fact okay. Every time we excuse, minimize, rationalize, or point the finger of blame, we are participating in the system of denial. Four, God is always faithful to the promises of the cross of Jesus. Your Savior loves to forgive. He really is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And five, denying sin makes a liar out of God and denies the message of his word. Here's the bottom line. Either God in his word is true when he says that you have a problem you can't solve, or you're right that you're not so bad after all. It can't be both ways. Huh. It's interesting because in this passage this morning that we're getting ready to jump into, and if you've been with us over the last couple weeks, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy and to the Ephesian church. And they have a problem, and the problem is they have some leaders within the church that have strayed a little bit. And when I say the strayed, it's not necessarily, he's not coming out and saying it's heresy, but they're just straying just a little bit. And it's amazing how if you get off just a little bit from your target, it can change everything. Years back, I like to fish. I'm a fly fisherman, and I've been doing it a long time. But we about 10 years ago, a couple in our life group, I started talking to this guy. We hit it off pretty good, and he was a fly fisherman. And he said, "Josh, have you ever gone bone fishing?" And it's a kind of fly fishing that they do in the Keys or the Bahamas for a certain kind of fish. You do it with a fly rod. And I said, "No, but I've seen it on ESPN. I'd love to go do it sometime." He said, "Well, we should do it." And then he asked me this. He said, "How good are you with that fly rod?" And I said, "Well, I'm pretty good. And I think I'm pretty good." And he said, "Okay." So we went on this trip with them. And it was really interesting because it was absolutely breathtaking. You're out there in the middle of the flats. So you're walking in the middle of the Bahama water that's just breathtaking. With a guide, and it becomes this target fishing. So, which the guide sees the fish, he tells you where the fish is, and you have to be good enough to throw that line about a foot in front of that fish. So if you throw it too far, you're going to spook the fish, and he's going to go. If you don't throw it far enough, then the fish isn't going to see the bait, and he's not going to come after the fish. I mean, he's not going to come after the line, the fly. The challenge is I wasn't as good as I thought I was because I've never fished in wind that was just working back and forth like crazy. So you're throwing a fly line into massive wind. On top of the fact, nobody told me that we would be walking around with lemon sharks all around us. So half the time, I was just taking my rod and smacking the sharks that were at my feet, and they were laughing at me like it was, and they were big sharks, so I don't know what they were laughing at, but there were all kinds of distractions on top of the fact that I was just off maybe a degree, just a little bit, and I didn't catch a single fish, not one. And here's the point. It doesn't take much, just a little bit, to be off, to mess up the whole thing, to miss the whole thing. If you were shooting a rifle or shooting a bow and arrow at a 100-yard target and you missed by a degree, you would actually miss by 5 feet. And if you were shooting off from the earth to the moon in a rocket and you were off 1 degree, statistics say you would miss it by 4,000 miles. You see what I'm saying? So what Paul's getting after here is this is a big deal what's taking place here, and he's reminding Timothy of this. He's reminding the church of this. So with that being said, turn with me to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And we're actually going to start in verse 11 and read to the end. "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in which I have been entrusted, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithfully, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorant in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy." I want you to underline verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among those Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's really interesting here, because what Paul does is he really gives us some pretty good instruction. Because what he's going to do here for Timothy, and what he's doing for the church, is he's going to lay out his grace story. Right? So what we see is this kind of this contrast in the very beginning here of who Paul was and who Paul is currently. So what he's simply doing is he's reminding them of good doctrine. He's reminding them of what's true and trustworthy, and it's the gospel. And we see it in these first few verses as we look and we see, as we remember who Paul was. Like, that's what he says here. He says, which I have been entrusted. So the question is how was Paul entrusted with the gospel? If you remember, Paul was a bad guy, right? Now, what's tricky about this is Paul thought what he was doing was what God would have him to do, right? So he was a persecutor. He would go in and he was having the way Christians, he was having them arrested. He was having them thrown in jail. He was actually allowing them to be killed. And if you remember the story, if you go back to Acts, he is so determined that he heads to Damascus. And it was about 150 miles, which would have been a drastic journey. And so he's on his way to Damascus for the order of more Christians. And then one commentator said, this is where this defiant tiger met the Lion of Judah. And on his way, Jesus grabs him and he opens his eye. Well, he blinds him, but he opens his eyes to what is true. He shows him mercy and he shows him grace. And if you remember the story, he tells Ananias, who's there with him, he says, listen, this is the guy that is going to be the instrument that I use to reach the Gentiles. So Paul is reminding them here, that's what he's reminding them of, his story. And a blasphemer is not a word that we use very often, but it's someone who's in opposition to the gospel, in opposition to God. So what he's saying is, ignorantly, because I didn't know, I was all of these things. I was in opposition to God's plan. I heard the gospel, but I didn't respond to the gospel. I pushed it away. But God in his mercy acted, in his grace, it overflowed for me with the faith and love in Jesus Christ. So that's what he's simply doing. He's reminding them of his story. And then we get to the meat of it. When we get to verse 15, look what he says. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of the full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now we need to take a look at this for a second, because there is some there's some questions here in what this means, where Paul says, for I am the foremost. If I was to ask you this morning, sports is really all I know, so it's going to be a sports question. If I was going to ask you this morning, who is the greatest basketball player? Who is the greatest basketball player? Who would you say? Jordan, right? Most people are going to say Michael Jordan. Now, here's what's interesting to that. Is Michael Jordan still playing basketball? Well, he may be playing. He probably could come back and play. Who knows? But he may be shooting the ball in his yard, but He's not playing professional basketball anymore. But when we ask that question, we always, it's Jordan, usually. Well, it's kind of similar here, what Paul is saying. He's saying, for I am the foremost. He is not saying that my salvation is not complete. Like, he is not saying that the work that Jesus did, the life that he lived, and the death that he died, and the fact that he was resurrected was not enough to save him. He's not saying that. What he's simply saying is that I am at the top of the heap. When you look at a sinner, I'm tops. Like, I was all those things. I was the blasphemer. I was the persecutor. I was the insolent opponent. I was that guy. And then look what he says right after that in verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What he's saying is my life is a trophy of grace. That God has used this. He's used my grace story so you can look and say, hey, listen, because I don't know about you, but I come across many people all the time that says, Pastor, you don't even know what I've done. You don't know the life that I've lived. Surely, his grace isn't big enough for me. And Paul is simply saying, listen here, buddy. Listen to me. If his mercy and grace is big enough for me, it's big enough for everybody. And that's his statement. So you see the connection, and then he goes into this moment of gratitude and praise to the King of the ages, immortal and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And he's simply reminding Timothy here, this is good doctrine. This is what it's about. And if you veer one degree, if you veer just a little bit, then you're in trouble. And look what happens next. He gives this example of these two. And he says, he tells him, holding faith in good conscience by rejecting this, some have shipwrecked their faith, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Whew. You read that and you're like, what in the world is he talking about? What is he even saying here? So you reach this part of this message and there's questions that you have to ask. Now, here's what's sweet about this. You see what Paul has laid out, and look what he has said, and he says, now that we've established this, what the gospel is and what it means, he jumps right into this really weird statement about turning these guys over to Satan. Paul tells us why he does it. He tells us why he does it. He does whatever he does in handing them over to Satan so that they may not be blasphemers. It's the same word that we just used that he was talking about. Opposition to God. Opposition to the gospel. Essentially, his hope is that they might learn from their errors of this false teaching and repent. And the word here is the word learn. That's how we know. So what he's saying is I want them to learn. I want them to repent. And the goal isn't their destruction or punishment or suffering. It's actually redemption. Paul wants them to see that their teaching is wicked and it's off, and there are profound consequences if they persist in teaching this way. And we remember, Paul knows this. Paul's experienced this. He's experienced this in his own grace story. So the question is, what does it mean to be turned over to Satan? What is Paul talking about here? I read a lot of commentaries this week, and this is what I feel like is the closest. This is what I agree with. Satan has some measure of authority on this earth, and we know that. Ultimately, it's under God's control. But even, for instance, in Luke 4, if you remember the story, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, He teaches him on. He takes him up to this high mountain and offers him the kingdom of the world if Jesus would just bow down to him. And he says it in Luke 4:6. To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whom I will. In 1 John, we also see something similar, where we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power. That's what it says in 1 John 5:19. We're all from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, Satan has temporary authority in this world, but it's granted by God, which is not ultimate or final, but it's real. It's something scary. It's something that we should be aware of, that there's this power out there. I think sometimes we take it for granted or look past. So what he simply is saying here is really important for us to see, because here's what we know. The kingdom of God and the people of God are not under this power. We're not. That life outside of the church, away from the family of God, is to be considered the realm of Satan, the enemy. So Paul is telling Timothy that because of the seriousness of our actions, because they're doing harm to the message of the gospel with their teaching in this whole process, harming the family of God, these men have to be removed from the fellowship and the protection of the church. So ultimately what Paul is saying here is they're on their own. If you go back to Ephesians 6, where we get this picture of the armor of God. When you get to the end of it, there is this picture of where Paul calls them to pray for one another. Like this is a team thing. This is a community thing. And so the picture here is that Paul desires that they would repent, and Paul desires that they would return. But they're going to do that outside of the church. Now, that clears some things up as we look at these verses. Because that's what he's reminding Timothy of. Now, I want you to go back to verse 15, because he summarizes all of it. He reminds him of Timothy. Now, this is what is true. This is what you hold on to. He says, this is what is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. When I was, it's been a long time ago. When I was about 21, I was living in Orlando, Florida. I was playing baseball at a small school there. And so I'd gotten a job at a water park. And the place called Watermania, I think it's still there. It's probably not safe. It wasn't safe then, but it was pretty big then. But we had a team of lifeguards. So I was a lifeguard, and I had a team of lifeguards. And it was really intense. It was kind of, now that I think about it, it could probably be a sitcom today. But we had a guy that was very much like a small version of David Hasselhoff. So he really, we called him Johnny Lifeguard. And he was intense about his job. And so this guy, he did everything right. He was serving. So part of the job is we'd serve people. So if they wanted something to drink, you'd go get them something to drink, and you'd bring it to them. We would teach swimming lessons. So he was a great teacher. He would teach, and he would instruct. He would help people, giving them instruction on how to climb up the slide. And he did everything right, but he had a little bit of a weakness. And his weakness was he liked girls, and they were a distraction to him. And so one of the things that they would do is if you were sitting in an area where there were lots of people, like the lazy river, is you would sit there, and every so often they would test you, and they would send this red ball down the river, and your job was to treat that red ball like it was somebody drowning. You were to get in and get the ball. And if you ever missed the ball, you were fired. There was no second chance. It was a big deal. So one day Johnny was on the stand, and he was macking on this. I think that's still a word. He was trying to impress this young girl, and they let the ball go down, and the ball just went right past him. And they were feeling a little gracious, so they decided they'd do it again. So they ran it again, and he didn't see it the second time. So before you know it, they marched him out. He was done. I don't care how good a swimming instructor he was. I don't care how good he was at serving people. The one job, none of that really mattered. The one job that he had was to save people. You see where I'm going? Like this statement here. I wept this week as I read it and read it and read it. There's so much here that Christ Jesus, there's meaning behind the fact that they put both of those there. What does Christ mean? It means Messiah. So Paul is reminding them of the promise that God made that he would send the chosen one. You go all the way back to Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophecy that God was going to make this right. That's part of the good news. That is the good news. And he does it through one man. Jesus. Jesus comes and he lives the life that we couldn't live, dies the death that we should have died, and he's resurrected. The gospel, listen to me, it's not anchored into an idea. It's not anchored into a concept. It's anchored into Jesus. And even what he says here, he came into the world. That's shorthand for incarnate, right? That the God of the universe, the God that created all of this, would love us so much that he steps into our mess to live that life, to die that death. Why? Because we couldn't do it on our own. To save who? Sinners. We talked about the law last week, didn't we? You know what the law does? The law reminds me of this. Because I couldn't do it on my own. Listen. Here's what it means to be a sinner. It means to be master of your own life. That's it. Everything else is products of that. At the end of the day, what you're saying is I'm at the center of it. I'm going to be the master of my own life. And it's in every one of us. I remember my kids as soon as they come out, they're screaming and crying because they think the world revolves around them automatically. And what Paul's reminding him, what he's telling Timothy, listen, you stick to the gospel. You stick to this, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, to save us. To save you, to save me. I'm going to ask the team to come up. And here's, the Lord really convicted me this week. I don't know if y'all know Greg France. He's my father-in-law. He passed away this past week. He's one of our deacons in Spartanburg. And one of the things that I have just been blown away with this week is the stories, the text that have come in which this man was intentional about sharing the gospel. And I it has just hit me. Here's what I mean. I think we do a pretty good job. Listen to me. I think we do a pretty good job of sharing people what Jesus is doing in our lives. We're quick to say, okay, you know, Jesus is doing this and Jesus is doing that, and he's helped me here, he's walking with me in this. I do. And maybe we're pretty quick with even sharing our grace stories. Or talking about our church. But here's what I want to ask you. When is the last time you told somebody that Jesus came to save sinners, to save us? Let's just get to it. When is the last time, like if you had, you've heard this before, but if I had a cure for cancer right now, if I knew a cure for cancer, would you not just share it with everybody? People are dying left and right. Like, when is the last time? Man, it's hit me this week. Why would I not? And then for some of us, this is even more. I think, here's the deal. If you're a lifeguard, they always train you, like, if somebody's drowning, if someone's in trouble, as long as they're fighting, as long as they're making an effort to save themselves, you're not to get close to them. Because there's a chance you're going to get hurt in the midst, or they're going to pull you down and you can drown with them. Like, I believe that so many of us, so many people, have not truly surrendered. And what he's telling us here, what he's reminding us of here is, listen, God came to save you. He did. But in order for that to happen, you have to surrender. You can't save yourself. I mean, I think that's part of it. I think there's still some part of us that thinks we still got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and there's things that we have to do to save ourselves. And what he's saying is you can't. But he already has. And all he's asking is it that you would just surrender. Don't fight it. Some of that is, I think there's two other parts of that. I think some of us don't surrender because we look at and say, well, there's no way. There's no way that his grace is big enough to control what I've done. Because I'm the biggest sinner. That's what Paul's saying. Like, listen, he saved me. He showed mercy to me. He showed grace to me. Who I'm the four, I'm top of the heap. He's died for you, and he wants to save you. Will you surrender? And then I think for some of us is maybe we just don't care. I don't know where you are this morning, but there's so much here. The gospel's simple. It is. I mean, that's why I read that at the beginning. I need to be reminded daily of how big a sinner I am. But I need to be reminded daily of how much bigger his grace and mercy is. Daily. It changes my gratitude. But you know what? Here's the deal. And we go back to this Bible reading thing that we've offered this morning. That's why we give it to you. Man, just be in the Word. Because if I'm not in the Word, then I tend to get a little bit spiritual dementia going on. Forget. And it doesn't take much. Listen, you pay attention to what's going on in the church today. Man, the Methodist church, all these things that are happening, you notice what's happening? It's just a little bit of degree, just a small degree that's off. And what happens over time, man, it's way off. Paul is saying, just remember the gospel. Remember what is true and hold on to that. That's where your faith and your conscience, that's how it grows. That's how you hold on to it. So wherever you're at today, I don't know where you're at. I don't know where. I would say most of us are sitting here. We know that. Timothy knew that. The church at Ephesus knew that. We need to be reminded. But I think we also need to be challenged. Because we live in a world of sinners. We're there. And without the hope and the blood of Jesus, there is no hope. So would we both be boldly, would we be intentional in the places that God has placed us to share what we know is true? It's a simple message. Let's pray. Lord, we love you because you loved us first. And I'm always just blown away by your grace and your mercy. If I'm honest, there's so many times where I feel distracted and life's busy and things get in the way, and sometimes my intentionality is not there, you know. But there's opportunity to share the gospel. There's opportunity to be lights in the places that you've placed me. And I don't see it. Too busy to recognize it. Lord, would you open my eyes? Would you open our eyes to be intentional? Give us opportunity to share this news. This good news that you have come to save sinners. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that just hasn't surrendered, that are fighting, they're fighting to hold on, Lord, would you move in a mighty way? Would you open eyes this morning? Would you open hearts? Lord, if there's someone here today, Lord, that they would, before you leave, if they would just grab me or Dusty or Rim or anything, we'd love to talk to you. Lord, we thank you for the hope. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. May you forever keep it on our minds and our hearts, what's been done for us in Christ. And we ask these things in your precious holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.